All right, we are going to be in Colossians chapter 4, and next week we'll finish the book of Colossians, I think. We're only going to do 6 verses tonight, but the last part of it is a lot of greetings. There's a lot of good things in it, but we'll take a look at some of the people who are named. And we have some heroes, and we have some people that ended up being zeros. And we'll look at why that happened. But before we begin, let's just take another word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our study together. And pray that our ears are open and our minds are receptive, and that we have those spiritual ears to hear the message that God has for us tonight. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, what a marvelous privilege it is to be your children and to know that no matter what's going on in this world, no matter whether the days are bright or whether there are storm clouds on the horizon, we are secure in your hand and nothing can touch us apart from your permission. Father, we're invincible on this earth until your plan and purpose for us is finished. And we just pray that we will be better equipped tonight as God the Holy Spirit opens our ears and our eyes to the truth that you're going to set before us. We pray that the Spirit would break for us the bread of life and nourish our souls and just lay that solid foundation under our feet that we need every day in order that we can walk with confidence and courage in this life, in order that we can properly represent your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be a light in a dark time and hope to win others to a saving knowledge of Christ. So, Father, we look forward to what you have for us this evening. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Review is always important. So I want to review a little bit. If you'll go back with me to chapter 3, just looking at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And then he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This section is really important because Paul often repeats, whether he repeats in the exact words or maybe he's only repeating in concept what he said before, because repetition is essential to learning. We learn by not only repeating what we hear, but repeating what we do. I'm sure learning to play the guitar, you repeat over and over and over. Anything that we learn in this life, anything that we master, we go over and over and over. And so Paul's repeating in chapter 4. He's really building on the concept. And I want you to just see three things here in these verses, because I think this is very important. We always need to keep the providence of God in mind. He talks about the fact that we are the elect of God. And as I said last week, election has been made a very complex and a very confusing subject because of extreme views on all sides. And it's really very simple. Before the world began, God chose Christ to go to the cross for fallen man. That was the plan of redemption before the world even began. Now, obviously, God being omniscient, he knows all who are going to be in Christ. And therefore, in choosing Christ, he also chose all who would be in Christ. That's why our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's not that he made us trust Christ. Some people see God as a sort of a micromanager who is kind of a puppet master that makes everything happen. To me, that's a very grim and a very futile way of looking at the world and at life. God gave us freedom. God gave us personal sovereignty. Remember that when he created Adam, it says he gave him dominion. And that dominion is sharing in the sovereignty of God to a limited degree. We are sovereign within the realm in which we're in, and over the choices that we make in our lives. So we need to always keep the providence of God in mind. God has a plan for history. God has a plan for each person in history. And even as he chose Christ to go to the cross, we chose Christ as our Savior. And when those two choices meet, we become the elect. We're elect because we're in the elect. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. In the same way that we are sons of God because we're in the Son, we are the elect of God because we're in the elect one. So the providence of God, always keep in mind, no matter what's going on in your life, God has a plan. He has a plan, and if we allow him, he'll work that plan for us. And then secondly, we need to remember our position. Not only are we a part of a story that's unfolding, a plan that God designed before the world began, but we have a position which he identifies here as holy and beloved. And as I've tried to emphasize in our previous classes, because Paul builds on it so much, in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead resides, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we are in him, which means that everything he is, everything he has, we share. And we saw it beginning in chapter 3 that we have already been seated with him in the heavenly places. That is our security. And I've had people who struggle with the assurance of their salvation ask me, how can I be so absolutely sure that I'll be in heaven? And my answer is, because I already am. I am already there in Christ. For God to ever take any child of God and reject them, he would have to reject Christ. He would have to unseat his own son from the throne because we are seated with him on that throne. So remember not only the big picture, the plan of God for human history or what we call providence, remember the personal plan. You are holy and beloved in him, and that's never going to change. Christianity is not like everything in this world. Everything in this world is performance rated. You know, you go to your job and you get a rating, or you go to school and you get a grade, and everything in this life tells us that you only get what you work for. The very word grace tells us that we get everything we didn't work for. We get everything that Christ died and paid the penalty for. So our position is holy and beloved. That's our standing before him. And then he gets to the practice. So once we see that big picture, the plan of God for human history, maybe I could just do a real quick sketch to illustrate all of this. It always helps to have a timeline. Here we have eternity past. Here we have eternity future. In between the eternities, we live between eternities. And God is there at both ends. And in this little paragraph of time, the central focus of all of human history is the work of Christ on the cross. Of course, that involves his virgin birth, his entrance into the world, the life that he lived, the fact that he lived a sinless life. But ultimately, it comes down to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that should tell us something. In this great spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes, we are in the middle of what we might call the mop-up operation. The victory has been won. The enemy will be placed under his feet, but not yet. And therefore, we have a part to play. And the part that we play is living our lives in such a way that we are a light to those who are in darkness, to help rescue the captives of Satan, the one who is called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who seeks to blind the minds of the unsaved lest they should understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is that so many times in churches, in Bible schools, in Christianity as a whole or in general, it is made so difficult. Never has a message been given to the human race that was more simple, something a little child can understand and believe, and yet we add to it, we subtract from it, we complicate it to the point where people just don't know what do I have to do to be saved? What a great question. And how simple was the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer. So he turns now to the practice and he says, put on certain things and put on certain things. So here you and I are 2,000 years after the cross, and there are things that we are to put off. Those all have to do with sins, and there are things that we have to put on, and those have to do with the life of Christ. But never forget that the action or the practice of what we do here is based on the reality of what happened there. We have put off the old man. The power of the sin nature has been broken. We have put on the new man. We're a new creature in Christ. And it's because of this that we're able to live our lives here and now. So seeing those things in that light and keeping them organized in our mind, if you find yourself struggling in your Christian life, if you find yourself doubting, confused, always go back to the source and the center of everything. Go back to the foundation. Never forget 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. You have a firm foundation. So if you feel like you're on the sea of life and the waters are troubled, if you feel like the ground's shaking under your feet, go back to that foundation. So with that in mind, we can now move on and move into chapter 4. And the problem that we run into, which I mentioned briefly, but I want to just expand on a little bit. The vast majority of Christian teaching, and I hate to say this, but I've been all over the world. I've been in 60 or more countries. I've been all over the world. I've seen all the confusion that is possible. I've been asked about every question that can be asked, and here's what it always comes down to. People want to deal with peripheral things instead of central things. Do you wear the right clothes? Do you say the right words? Do you carry your Bible the right way? All the way down to how do you act? It just goes on and on and on. Christians can't do this. Christians can't do that. I always say, show me in the Bible. Just take me to the Bible because this is our authority. When I was going to Bible college, I talked to you about this a little bit last week. Women couldn't wear slacks. Well, all of you women here tonight would be considered unspiritual if even questioning your Christianity. There was a big controversy. Is it right for women to wear makeup? This is back in the early 70s. All of this stuff. And the one way you can find that the church is preoccupied with peripheral things is no matter what age you look at, it's always the same kind, same kind of stuff, but it always changes. Now that's no longer the issue, but some other thing is an issue. What do you watch on TV? Where do you go? What kind of friends do you have? On and on and on. What we want to do is we want to get back to understanding the Bible the way Paul thought when he wrote it, the way the readers thought and understood when they read it, and we want to stick to that. You know, a lot of our politicians today want to make our Constitution a living document. And what living document means is it doesn't mean anything. It means whatever they want to make it to mean. A lot of people approach the Bible the same way. They say the Bible has to keep up with the times. No, the times need to stick with the Bible. And so that's always going to be the approach that we're going to take.
Have some water.
Question?
Do you have some water?
Maybe a little more shot of that decaf coffee. Just warm my throat up. I was cleaning corral before I came here, and I think I've got a little bit of corral dust in my throat. All right, so Colossians 4, if you will, read with me the first six verses. Masters, give to your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I might just pause here to point out to you, chapter and verse divisions are artificial. When I go to Bible institutes around the world, and I always enjoy doing this, it's kind of a little joke that I play on them. I say, you know, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. Boy, they get up in arms and they want to say, no, that's not true. And I say, I can prove it to you. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were not a part of the original. They came in later. And one of the problems is, and you can see it right here, that the first verse really should be a part of the last chapter. Because he's talked about husbands and wives, parents and children. Now he talks about masters and slaves, and it really should have gone together with what came before. It's not a big problem as long as we recognize it. I'm sure all of you remember John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And as I said last week, this is really wedding language. And I will receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be. We get a lot of comfort from that, but we miss a lot of the power because we don't connect it to the last thing he was saying in chapter 13, which is Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he immediately follows that. Just imagine this. Jesus Christ looks at you and tells you that you're about to commit the greatest sin of your life. And what's the next thing he says? Boy, God is going to kick your behind. You have got discipline coming down on you. No, the first thing he said is, because when he said this to Peter, remember all the disciples are saying, is it I? Is it I? And all of them believe that it could be them except Judas, who was actually going to do it. When he said, one of you will betray me, Peter said, I'll never betray you. And so when Jesus says to the leader of the group, the strongest guy in the group, before the night's over, you will deny me three times. How troubled will those disciples have been? If Peter can fall, what chance is there for me? And of course, we know that ultimately all of them fell that night. But what was the word of Christ to them? Let not your heart be troubled. And the you there is plural. Hey, y'all, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. I am going to prepare a place for you. He takes their minds completely off their own weakness and frailty and failure and tells them what he's going to do. So that chapter division robs us of a lot of the comfort and the encouragement. And, you know, I've had over the years so many people come to me saying, I've failed so badly, God will never be able to use me. I'll be ashamed the rest of my life. And I say, wait a minute, there are two things you need to remember. Number one, you are in Christ, and that means you are in, accepted in the Beloved. It's not based on your performance, it's based on your position. Secondly, you need to remember what Jesus said to Peter. I knew that you would fail before you failed. Christ paid for that penalty before you were ever born. Pick up and carry on. So, masters, give your servants what's just and fair. There are three things I want to bring out of these six verses. And the first one is, keep the main thing the main thing. How are you and I going to accomplish what God wants us to do? It's really very simple. Everything in Scripture is simple, even though we wrestle and struggle with a lot of the passages. Once we understand the passages, they become very simple. So what we have here is something very simple. Keep the main thing the main thing. And what is that? If you're a master and you have a slave, you remember that you are a servant of a master in heaven. And as long as you keep your eyes fixed on your heavenly master and his treatment of you and his grace and kindness to you and how he gives to you. See, the thing that defeated slavery in the Roman Empire was not Paul and the Christians going out and marching against it. It was the changing of the hearts of those who were masters. And when the masters began to realize this person that I own, and in the Roman Empire, a master could put his slave to death and no one had any right to question it. He could beat him within an inch of his life. Nobody could question it. It was very brutal. As I said last week, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So Paul says to the Christian master, remember, you have a master in heaven. Think about how he's treated you. Think about what he has given to you and the kindness that he has shown to you. So he says, masters, give to your servants. And the word to give here is a word that means to cause or grant or furnish. The idea is to hold near to them. In other words, encourage them with the fact that you have good things for them, that you're going to be kind to them, that you're going to be gracious to them. Give to your masters what is just and fair. Now, what's just and fair depends on how you look at life, doesn't it? Once again, in this world, what's just and fair? You work 8 hours, you get 8 hours pay. That's it. There are a lot of people working jobs today, if they're fortunate enough to even have a job, barely getting by. And when they put in that 8-hour day of work or that week of work, they get paid for those hours. I have known several employers, worked for some of them, that were millionaires. And you know what I always found? Christian people, Christian business owners, they paid their people more than anyone else. They paid their people. This is back in the 70s again. Remember when there were all the strikes and everything was going on about we're not getting paid enough. I worked for a guy who was a Christian business owner, very successful, paid his workers above union wage. It was not a union shop. He paid above union wage and they went on strike out of sympathy for the plumbers union. You know, because if we all get together, we can force them to pay all of us. So you know what he did? He said, you're all fired. Now they're all crying because they were getting paid above union wage. Plus, they had benefits. Some of them had vehicles provided for by the company. It was actually a lumber yard down in Phoenix. And he brought me in and he brought in 4 or 5 other guys and he started from absolute zero, and we started building up a crew, and people came in and they had good jobs. Why? Because he understood how much God had blessed him. So that's basically the idea here. Knowing that you have a master in heaven. Again, what does this do? It reminds us to go back to the beginning. Go back to your relationship with Christ, and it doesn't matter if it's a husband to a wife. Think about your relationship to Christ. How ought that to change your relationship, husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, and boss to employee or whatever? It makes a big difference. We have to keep the main thing, and that is keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep Jesus Christ the central focus of everything that you're doing. That's the first key tonight. Secondly, notice in verse 2 and 4, do the most essential things first. Remember I said that Christianity today tends to focus on peripheral things. I often talk about Christian peer pressure. So here's the center, and here's the circumference. The world always tries to work from the outside to the center. Pressure. How much of it do we see today in the religious realm, the political realm, everywhere you go? Pressure. Conform, conform, conform. And so from the outside, they seek to conform the thinking, the heart, the attitude to who you are and how you relate to the world and everything else. It's directly opposite how God works. Try to give you an example. Someone comes into a church. I had a friend that was at a Bible conference with a great Bible teacher one time. In the middle of the conference, and this guy was pretty strict and he required people to be pretty disciplined academically when they were in his seminars. A guy walks in, this was in Florida, a guy walks in, he's wearing shorts and like a Hawaiian shirt. And he walks in kind of looking around like he's lost, and the pastor starts chewing him out. He wasn't dressed right. He didn't look right. He was scroungy and long hair, and he's kind of stumbling around, and he's disrupted the whole thing, and he starts chewing him out. "What are you doing in here?" He said, "Well, I saw a sign out front that said there was a Bible study. I just wanted to come in and see the Bible study." Well, the guy basically ran him out. My friend told me that one of the greatest shames of his life was that he didn't have the courage to get up and go and grab that guy, put an arm around his shoulders, take him out in the lobby, and talk to him. Just let him go. That's an illustration of what I'm talking about. It's like, this is how we do it here, and if you're not doing it the way that we do it, we need to bombard you, or we need to shame you, or we need to put you down. And it happens in churches all the time. It's not the way that God intends us to work. It's the opposite of how the Spirit of God works in our life. You don't take an infant Christian and start putting mature Christian standards on them as a demand. They've only just come to Christ. You don't take a small child and set them up on their feet for the first time, and when they start walking and stumble and fall, you don't kick them across the room. But how often is that the way we treat a young Christian? Our church many years ago back in Arkansas was a very eclectic group of people. I mean, we had people who showed up every week in a suit and tie. And we had guys that were part of a Christian motorcycle gang, and they always, well, it wasn't really a gang. It was a Christian motorcycle group, but it looked like a gang. I mean, long hair, scroungy beards, leather jackets, and they would come in and sit down. We had people who dressed up just to the nines for every Bible class. And we had people that came in after a work of construction, and they're in their old construction boots and tattered blue jeans, and so on and so forth. We tried, and I think we succeeded, to never make anybody feel like they didn't measure up. If someone didn't know where a passage was, somebody would help them find the passage. If somebody didn't have a Bible, someone would get them a Bible. That's the way we're supposed to treat people. And so he's talking here about doing the most essential thing first. And what is the most essential thing? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. Continue earnestly in prayer. Why? Because as Oswald Chambers, I'm sure some of you know of him, he wrote the Hinds Feet on High Places. Is that right? What was his thing?
His most for your highest.
Yeah.
Say again.
His utmost for your
highest. There you go. My utmost for his highest. I knew it was one of those. So Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not the beginning of God's work. Prayer is the work. And his point is this. If we pray as we ought to pray, and there's a way to pray with power and effectiveness, and there's a way to pray superficially, and keeping in mind everything that Christ has done for it, once again, we start from the center of who He is. It's not how well can I pray, what words can I use, can I impress God or people? It's I am boldly coming to the throne of grace, and God is not concerned about my language. He's not concerned about my appearance. He's not concerned if I stand, if I kneel. I've done a study before on the postures of prayer, and in the Bible, you have people praying flat on their back in bed. You have people praying on their knees. You have people standing on their feet. You have people sitting with their head between their knees. The posture isn't important. It's the attitude of the heart. So when Paul says here that we need to continue earnestly in prayer, literally what he's saying is that we are to pray with persistence or endurance. You think about it, we are, I'll just list three things for you real quick. We're a soldier. We're a soldier on a battlefield. We are to pray as a soldier. Where do we find that? Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and then how does he end it all? All right, we put on the belt, we put on the breastplate, we put taken up the shield and the sword, we got the sandals and the helmet. What do we do now? Oh, let's go attack the enemy. No. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. If we really understood how powerful and effective our prayers are, if we believed that God hears and answers every prayer, I want to emphasize that again because people say, well, I pray and God doesn't answer my prayer. No, he did answer it. You may not understand the answer. The answer may be no, because that's not good for you, or the answer may be wait a while. I sat on Mingus Mountain in 1976 before I left Arizona, a place I loved, for Arkansas, a place I didn't want to go, but that's where I was called. And just the last evening of a week deer hunting, and it was just the week before we were going to leave, I sat on that mountaintop and I just said, Lord, you know how much I love it here. If you see fit, would you bring me back someday? Never thought of that prayer again. Just a prayer I uttered. You know what? 30 years later, he not only brought me back, the house that was provided for us to live in when we first came back, I could look right up to that point on the mountain that I prayed that prayer. And I hadn't thought of it in 30 years and didn't even think about it when we were coming back until I got out the first time we went to the house that this wonderful gentleman had provided. And I just looked up and I thought, unbelievable. 30 years later, did God hear my prayer? You bet he did. Just took me 30 years to come around to the answer. But he heard and he answered. He always hears and he always answers. So continue in prayer. Be a good soldier. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us that we are to live our lives as good soldiers of Christ. Paul talking to Timothy, of course. Secondly, we're an ambassador. As an ambassador, what do? We represent our king and his kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. If I'm going to be an ambassador, then I need directions from headquarters. I need guidance from those I represent, or him I represent. And then third, we need to do it in constant vigilance. We not only need to pray as a soldier and pray as an ambassador, we need to pray as one who is constantly vigilant. Why? Because we know the enemy is out to get us. He studies us. He analyzes us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to use our strengths against us. And he is going to try to bring us down. So Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and vigilant because your enemy as a roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour. And also Ephesians 5:14, Paul challenges those believers that had become apathetic, and he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. In other words, wake up. Wake up and be vigilant. So pray with endurance, pray with vigilance, continue to pray, because the Christian life, this is where it comes back to this. Here is the world and all of its effects. And here is your heart, your soul, your spirit, and you've got to shoot through all of that and come before the throne of grace and get your instructions, your guidance, your encouragement, your strength from there. Sometimes it helps when you go to prayer, close your eyes, and just consider, I am walking in. I kind of have a strange way of looking at things, but I always remember when Dorothy and her friends walked into the Wizard of Oz, and they're just in awe of all this stuff, and there's smoke going off, and they hear this deep voice, and they're trembling. Well, I always picture it walking in the way they should have walked in, and that is, come in boldly. Because why? When they realized who the great Oz was, what was he? He was a man. He was a man. When we walk into the throne of God, who's waiting there to hear our prayer? A man. And the Bible tells us that he is not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And many people take that and they say, well, yeah, he never sinned, so he'll never, how can he ever know how I feel? C.S. Lewis, I think, saw it rightly when he said, the difference between Christ and us, we're like a man walking against a hurricane, and the wind is just battering and beating us, and it's, you know, we're falling down, getting up, falling down, getting up, and we finally just decide, we find a little place where we can shelter a bit, and we get down and we stop. Christ never stopped. The guy that gets down in the shelter doesn't know what it costs to keep on going. You say, well, he never fell, so how can he understand me? He can understand you because he never fell, because he pressed on beyond what you and I will ever know and will ever experience. And therefore, he is able to have a compassion on us. As I said to you last week, and I just got the book this week that I took this from, it's called The Heart of Christ, and it builds the whole book on that passage from Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly. Take my yoke on you, for I am meek and lowly. And what does that mean? That means that he has a capacity for compassion. He has a capacity, the idea of lowliness, later Paul, you'll remember, says, associate with the lowly. I'll bet every one of us have people that we would prefer not to associate with, because in our mind, they're lowly. Jesus said, you don't have to worry about me. I consider myself the lowliest of the low. I will associate with the least of the least. So there's that compassion that we should draw on when we go to Christ in prayer. And then finally, he comes down to verses 5 and 6. If we keep Christ the main thing, if we do the essential first, which is pray, pray always, pray without ceasing, pray about everything, then we're able to do what? We're able to bear fruit. And the point here is bear fruit by tending the root. You know, when a fruit tree produces, we talk about bearing Christian fruit. And we hear a good message on Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and the fruit of the Spirit. And we sit there and we listen to it and we make up our mind, by golly, I'm going to go out this week and I'm going to bear fruit. Well, you just defeated yourself. Because you can. It's not called the fruit of Gene or the fruit of Nan or the fruit of any of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So how do we bear the fruit of the Spirit? You bear the fruit by tending to the root. And who's the root? Once again, it brings us right back to Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Have you ever seen, if you've ever gone to a vineyard, they have some beautiful vineyards over in Australia. And, you know, you can walk out in the middle of those vineyards. And one thing I've never, ever gotten a sense of or heard is those branches of those vines straining to produce those grapes. Working hard to produce those grapes. And yet we send Christians out into the world with the idea, probably best expressed by my son when he was about 6 or 7, got out of the car, got ready to go to church, and kind of hikes his pants up and he says, well, I got to be like Jesus somehow. And the whole idea, I mean, we laugh at those things, but that's the attitude that we get as Christians. I got to be like Jesus somehow. I got to work. I got to really make this happen. And it's no wonder that we see so many Christians who are discouraged and frustrated and just worn out with trying to live a Christian life, instead of just saying, I'm going to stay close to the Lord. I'm going to pray, communicate with him, call on him, trust in him. I'm going to thank him for every good thing in my life. I'm going to submit and surrender to him and let him live his life through me. And that's why he said in that passage, take my yoke on you and learn from me. And what? Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will have stress and strain and anguish.
Rest for your soul.
You will have rest for your soul. If we're not resting in what we're doing in the Christian life, something's wrong. Something's wrong. We're straining. We're trying to make it happen. No. Rest in Him. And then He goes on to say what? My yoke is light and my burden is easy. The idea is we got a field to plow. There's hard work to be done. When I was a kid, my father had a team of Belgian horses. Joe and Josephine used to love them. I was a little 6-7-year-old kid. They were so gentle. I could walk under them. Of course, I could walk under them without even touching their stomach. But I used to, Joe was the biggest. They were like 17 hands high, huge, huge animals. And I used to walk up behind him and I would grab his tail and actually climb up his tail to get up on his back. And when I was up there, I felt like a king. But the difference in this team is Josephine was the worker. You put them in harness and she would pull and pull, and Joe knew just how to play the game enough to ease up, and he'd let her pull everything and he'd just walk along. Well, in a sense, when we take the yoke, we're yoked with Christ. He's doing the hard work. Not that we're not to play a part. We have to make decisions. We have to take action. We have things that we have to do. But we're allowing Him to do the work. And it's very much like in Romans 8 when it says that when we pray, the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities. The word help there is a word that actually means two people are picking up a log and he's picking up the heavier end. The Holy Spirit is doing the hard work. We're praying, we're pouring our heart out, but He is doing the heavy lifting in that prayer. So, bear fruit by tending to the root. And what does He tell us to do? He tells us to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Why? Because we're here as a witness. Walk in wisdom. Where does the wisdom come from? It comes from an understanding of God's Word and the leading of His Spirit. Walk in wisdom. Live your life constantly drinking in the Word of God and then surrendering to the Spirit of God. Why toward those who are outside? Because our hope is to win some to Christ. And He says, redeeming the time. This is a very interesting word. It's exagorazo. I might just show this to you because we actually have several words here. Ex is a preposition. It means out. Agora means the slave market. This is a word that's used for the redemption of Christ for us. Paul uses it twice in Galatians. Galatians 3, 4, and Galatians 4, 5. Galatians 3, 4, and 4, 5. Christ came into the slave market, and then agorazo is to buy. It's kind of interesting how the Greeks could put all of this together, to come into the slave market, to buy, and then to take out. So you've come into a place where everything is controlled and dominated. You pay a price, you take that slave, and you take them out of the slave market. One of the other words that's used for redemption is lutrao, and it's a word that means to set free. Christ paid the price for us, brought us out of the slave market, and then sets us free. He doesn't want us to be His slave in that sense. He wants us to be His servant. A willing and a voluntary servant. Kind of the pierced ear servant, if you remember the Old Testament principle. So what Paul's saying here is, we live in the tyranny of time. And I hope you get this last part, because I think this is everything that he says builds up to this. We live under the tyranny of time. Time waits for no man. Time keeps passing us by. Those of us who are older look back and we go, where did it go? You know, and young people hear old folks say that and they go, yeah, right, right. And then all of a sudden, I remember my dad was a pretty strict, hard old guy. And one time he was talking about the aches and pains of age. And I said, well, you should have took better care of yourself. I was just kind of joking. And he looked at me and he said, "You just wait. You just wait." Well, here I am. I'm almost as old as he was when he said that. You just wait. Because time is not going to wait for you. Time is not going to slow down. Time is not going to speed up. Time is what it is. But here's the amazing thing. We say, where does the time go? Or time is passing us by. But Paul's saying, you have a marvelous opportunity every single day to redeem the time of that day and to take it out of this world and to make it last forever. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe. He makes a statement in there. There are so many things in there that just reminded me of biblical stuff. But he makes a statement in there when they're getting ready to battle the Germans. What we do in time echoes in eternity. Well, for an unbeliever, that's not true. Except their unbelief echoes for eternity. But for you and I, what we do in time, in obedience to God's word, in surrender to His Spirit, living out the life of Christ every single day, we can buy time, something that, you know, James says our life is a vapor. But you can take that vapor and you can make something out of it that's going to last forever and ever. So the real challenge here, keep Christ the central issue in your life. Make prayer the first priority of your life. And then go out and live, allowing Christ to live through you. Don't try to make it happen. Let it happen. In the same way that he says, let the peace of God dwell in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now go out there and live and let it happen. And we, because we're weak, because we're ignorant, because we're frail, sure, we're going to stumble and stagger. What do? You pick up, you receive the cleansing, the forgiveness, whatever it is you need, and you keep pressing on. So, walk in wisdom to those who are out. Let your speech be seasoned, be with grace, seasoned with salt. Why should we be seasoning our speech with salt? Because we're the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. We speak what we speak because we are who we are. What was it David said that Paul repeats in 1 Corinthians? I believed, therefore I spoke. Paul said, we also believe and therefore we speak. And that indicates that our belief affects the things that we say, so that you may know how you might answer each one. Why? Because what is he painted here but a picture that Peter summarizes in 1 Peter 3:15? He tells us that we are to be prepared to give a reasonable defense to who? Everyone who asks a reason of you. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, why are you so hopeful? Why are you so cheerful? See, this is where the adversities of our lives give us marvelous opportunities to reach other people, because we lose a loved one and we go to the funeral of a Christian and people are laughing and people are, sure, there's tears, we miss the person, but we're rejoicing that person is in the presence of the Lord. And unbelievers look at this and they go, how can you guys do this? How can you do this? When my father died of a heart attack at the age of 78, my two brothers and I went into the funeral home. And they said, you know, your dad was found, his truck just kind of went off the road and came to a stop. And we're sitting there, and his truck was an old beat up truck. And so I said to my brothers, I said, I can see the headlines now. My dad was fairly famous. He was an Olympic runner. And so a lot of people around the world knew him. So I said to my brothers, of course, the funeral home staff were all standing around. I said, I can see the headlines tomorrow. Glenn Cunningham killed in a wreck because his truck was a wreck. It was an old beat up junker. And we all start laughing, and it's like all the funeral home people are going, these guys are crazy. But we had the absolute assurance. Hey, the moment that his eyes closed in death, he opened his eyes on the face of Jesus Christ. And that was what we focused on. Sure, there were tears later. There, you know, many times that I miss him still, but what a difference it makes to keep the main thing, and to live our lives in such a way so that when we go through what most people go through, people might look at us and say, what is it that makes you work? What is it that's different about you? And we're ready to give them an answer. It's all because I keep the main thing the main thing. I had a friend that used to be a speaker at youth conferences and high schools and stuff, and he said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And it was always all about Christ. So I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope it'll make a difference, excuse me, in your life. And I'll close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word because it just illuminates so much of life that sometimes a scripture like this can grab hold of our attention and just give us inspiration and illumination about how to live life and make that light bulb go on in our mind that says, man, I never thought about living life in that way. I never thought about what a difference it would make if I were to live life in that way. So, Father, I just pray that you'll help us keep Christ the central focus of our thoughts and our actions, our words. Help us to live our lives in prayer, to be diligent, to be tenacious in praying, and then, Father, to go out and just let the fruit of our relationship with Christ bless those around us and draw those who are still out there in the dark to the light of Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.